So I'm going to give you three persons' names, and I want to see if you know who these people are. The first is Eric Blair. The second is Mary Ann Evans. And the third is Richard Beckman. Do you know who these people are? Actually, many of you will know these names. The first one is George Orwell. The second one is George Eliot. And the third one is Stephen King. All writers. They wrote under aliases. Mary Ann Evans took a male name because she was having trouble getting published because nobody wanted to publish a woman's work. So she wrote under a male's name. Eric Blair published under George Orwell because he actually published different things and he used different names for what he published. We have a number of writers who write regularly for Creation Ministries in our journals, particularly in our technical journal, and they write under aliases because they teach in secular universities. And if the secular university found out that they were creationists, they'd get kicked out. So they write under aliases. Well, here we have an historical incident with Nicodemus. He snuck at night to see Jesus because he was afraid of being expelled from the synagogue and being expelled from the Sanhedrin. So he came at night. He didn't come with an alias, but he had to hide his identity and what he was doing. So he arrived to meet with Jesus, and it was the summer of 30 AD. This is early in Jesus' ministry. The crucifixion's in 33, so we're talking about 3 years before. And we know a little bit about Nicodemus, and he appears later in the gospel accounts, but he was a Pharisee, and he was one of the rulers of the a part of the Sanhedrin and part of the ruling community in Jerusalem. And he comes to Jesus, and he asks him about the miracles that he has been performing and if he's basically representing God and the Son of God. Notice, though, something. Jesus does not answer his question. What does Jesus do instead? You say, well, he takes off on a different tangent altogether. And notice the words that Jesus uses. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. That is what he would have said in the Aramaic or in the Hebrew. Amen, amen, truly, truly. The moment you see that, what you're getting is, in the Hebrew mindset, if you wanted to express something that was very important, you would double it. You'd use the same word twice. If you want to express absolute importance, you triple it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, as we get in Isaiah 6. So doubling something was to emphasize it's important. So you came, Nicodemus, and you're asking, well, are you God? Are you performing these miracles under? And then Jesus replies and says, I'm going to tell you something very important. So pay attention is what he says to him. And this is where we see that he says, what is this very important thing? It's in verses 3 and 7. You must be born again. This is really strange. An important concept, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. It's a very, or surely, surely, different ways to translate it, is very important concept, and it's confusing. Last June, I rebuilt our deck in our backyard, and as a result, I got a costia realignment. A costia realignment. Anybody know what a costia is? No. I mean, do you know what a costia is? No. A rib. I wrenched my And I ended up going to the chiropractor, and he went down my spine and snapped my rib back into place. A costiri line. I had never heard of this concept before. Have you ever heard of this? No, it's a rare concept. Well, when you think about it, this is somewhat like poor Nicodemus, and Jesus is saying, you must be born again. I don't understand what it is. And so this is, to be blunt, he was clueless at what Jesus was saying to him. And you notice in verse 4, how can this be? So, using some sort of modern terminology, can you imagine, okay, you must be born again. Can I go back into my mother's womb? What do? Sprinkle a little pixie dust, I'll shrink down, end up in my mother's womb and come back out? I mean, the absurdity of it, right? It just blew his mind. Even though Jesus starts to explain this, does Nicodemus overcome his confusion? I don't think so, because when we come down to verse 9, Nicodemus again says, how can these things be? He is really confused by this statement. How can these things be? So, can you imagine a situation where maybe I'm speaking to someone or you're speaking to someone who says, well, I don't believe in God. I'm an agnostic. I don't believe in God, or I question it. And the person says to you, you know, if you can prove to me that there is a God, then maybe I'll believe. But if not, then I'm not going to worry about it. But what difference does it make? Why should I grapple with all these difficult questions? Why anything exists? Is there a God? Is there good and evil? Is there purpose in life? Is there meaning? Why bother with this? If you can't prove to me there's a God, then I'll just eat, drink, and be merry. That's their response to this. Well, in a sense, this is what Jesus has to rebuke Nicodemus, because he says in verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So he's dealing basically with an agnostic who's saying, well, you got to prove to me. And Jesus says, come on, Nicodemus, you've been studying the Old Testament all your life because you're a Pharisee. And you don't understand these things. See, the problem, and it's the fundamental problem, the problem isn't a lack of knowledge. The problem is a lack of will. That is the fundamental problem. And Nicodemus did know, and I'm going to just give you some example in a minute, but he did understand that he just wasn't willing to accept it. So what does it mean when Jesus says you must be born again? The concept wouldn't have been an entirely foreign concept in Jewish culture. And that's why I read to you from Ezekiel, because there's a hint there about getting a new heart in that passage in Ezekiel. And it's not foreign in our contemporary context. I just did a Google search on the term born again, and a Daredevil reboot is called Daredevil Reborn. There is another example that I found was when they talk about people changing political parties, they use the term he was reborn in terms of changing political parties. So the term reborn has come into our culture, and Bible concepts have sort of seeped into our culture. Well, in Nicodemus's case, it's not entirely foreign either, because in Egyptian mythology, there was the phoenix, and the phoenix was reborn. So in Egyptian mythology and in the concepts that are in Ezekiel, that the concept of rebirth is not entirely foreign. But Jesus now is going to explain what he means, and we find that in verses 5 and 6. So let's reread those. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So what I want to do is look at a few things that come out of those two verses. The first one is spiritual. Now, do not misunderstand when the word spiritual is used. It doesn't mean spirit, ethereal. It means holy, that kind of idea. So don't misunderstand this when it does. So when a person is converted, born again, recreated in a sense, he's given a new nature. I have heard people saying that at conversion you become a new person. No, you don't become a new person. When you are converted, you still have the same personality that you had before your conversion. And I'll give you a theological equivalent of this. Jesus, as God, when he became incarnate, he didn't become a different person. He took on a new nature. So we talk theologically, one person, two natures. For those who are converted, they are given a new nature. Sadly, as long as we're in this world, the old nature continues to be there. And Paul deals with that in Romans 7, where the old nature is fighting against the new nature. Only when we reach glory will the old nature be removed. So don't fall into this and say, well, you become a new person. No, you have a new nature is what you're given. And this is where your knowledge, your experiences that you had before conversion and you have after conversion are the same. When you go into glory, you will still be the same person and you will have knowledge that you had about things on earth, because you are the same person. And so that is its spiritual, a new nature. The second thing is there's the mention of water here, and it's so there's the sprinkling and born of water. It's probable that what's being spoken of here is the baptism of repentance. I don't know if you'd agree with that, Alvin Roth. I can't remember what you said on that part. The baptism of repentance. But Nicodemus would have known about Jewish washings. The concept of a baptism was not foreign. Remember, John came baptizing in the Jordan and people were going out to see him. Nicodemus may have actually, whether he was baptized or not by John, he knew what was going on in the Jordan River. And So Jesus is probably saying that the sign or the symbol of the conversion is the baptism of repentance. And new birth is underlying when a person is baptized and makes a profession of faith. The third thing is it is supernatural, because Jesus says you're not born of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And here, of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So in the church, there are debates about whether or not miracles still occur. And I'm not going to get bogged down in that, whether or not miracles still occur. But I will tell you there's at least two miracles that occur all the time. The first is conception. A brand new life comes into existence at conception. And you cannot, never will you be able to take a pile of inert chemicals and make it alive. It just is impossible. New life, the spark of life, is given at conception, and it's a miracle. The second is conversion. This is even more astounding than the miracle of conception. This is where a complete new nature is given to an already existing person. Let's see if I can illustrate this for you. If I saw you when you were 20 years old and you were 40 years old, right? Every single cell in your body, now I know there's some debate whether every single brain cell gets turned over as well, but everything else does, probably everything. Between the age of 20 and the age of 40, everything has changed. You're completely different physical constituents than when you were 20 and when you're 40. Well, this is what's happening when at conversion. Basically, every single piece of your spiritual entity is being changed out, swapped out with a new nature. It's every cell in your spiritual component is being swapped out. It's interesting. We probably belittle the miracle of conversion. People in the church will say, well, come on, if you just accept Jesus, you will be a believer. Oh, and other places, you say, well, if you do this work or this work, you'll be a believer. As if we can do anything to be saved. We miss the absolute miracle here that it is the Holy Spirit who is breathing into us a new nature. Conversion is a true miracle. So whether or not there are miracles of healing or other types of things or miracles of tongues or so on, I won't get into that debate, but I tell you there are two miracles, conception and conversion. The fourth thing I notice in here is something to do with separation. Jesus makes a contrast between the physical birth, which is one kind, flesh gives birth to flesh, and then he separates that conceptually from spiritual birth. It's a different kind of birth. And only is the spirit involved in this. Now, when spirit breathing, there's actually a double meaning here. Because if you remember when God created Adam, the spirit breathed into Adam, and he became a living creature, a living being. Well, the spirit does the same thing so that he became physically alive. Well, the spirit does the same thing when he breathes into us and we become spiritually alive. So there's two meanings here when it. And Paul says, for example, where in 1 Corinthians that the spirit makes us into, he says this, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there's two senses here. Breathing in at conception, breathing in at conversion. And just as an aside, by the way, when like gives like to kind, or with in birth gives light to birth or whatever, it's an absolute denial of evolution. You don't get chimpanzees from hippopotamuses. It just doesn't happen. And you don't get humans from lemurs. Like gives like in birth. Like gives birth to like. And so Jesus is dismissing the concept there without explicitly dealing with Aristotle, who basically was an evolutionist. Third thing I find here is that it is saving. Only if one is born of the Spirit, Jesus says, can you enter the kingdom of God. You need to be born again to be saved, to enter the kingdom of God. You need this spiritual heart transplant. You need a new nature. You need to purge out the old nature. Now, granted, as I said earlier, it takes some time through our lives, and it's not fully purged until we reach glory. But there is no salvation unless we've had the new birth. And then just final observation I make is that it's absolutely spectacular. The new birth is primarily spiritual, and I said that earlier, but there is a physical component to it. There is a physical temporal component to the new birth. What is that? When a person is converted, usually outward changes occur in his life. He doesn't blaspheme. He doesn't do things that are evil as much. There's a transformation in his outward life. There's a greater emphasis on personal discipline. There's a better emphasis on families and taking care. Destructive habits are dismissed. So there is a physical component to the new birth as well as a spiritual component. And what is even more important is what Jesus tells us in these verses 5 and 6, because he says that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven through the new birth. And so there's a physical component of the new birth which opens up for us the doorway into heaven, a physical reality that will exist forever, in which we will have completely transformed physical bodies, which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as spiritual bodies, not spirit, but spiritual, fit for heaven. And the words he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 is they're imperishable, they're honorable, they're glorious, they're powerful, these spiritual bodies. And so there is a spectacular element to the new birth because it changes people's lives physically, temporally, and it promises us a spectacular everlasting life. I'm going to look at verse 8 in a little bit for a moment here. When you have analogies, they sometimes are helpful in explaining a concept. For instance, you could say the heart is like a pump. Right, so we know what a pump is. The heart is like a pump. Or we could say someone like Heather is lighter than a feather. Heather is lighter than a feather. So we know how light feathers are. And so that's using an analogy. Well, Jesus uses an analogy in verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, analogies are not perfect, and sometimes the analogies can be as hard to understand as the concept. So what does Jesus mean here? How are we to apply this? Well, first of all, look at it from the standpoint of the source. You do not know where the wind originates. So I guess in Canada, we always talk about Alberta clippers. So I guess they arrive out of Alberta. But you can't capture the wind. I'm not thinking here of like a wind in a wind tunnel, for example, and you could change its direction. You can't do it. You can't start and stop hurricanes. You cannot box in a tornado. The wind, in a sense, have a will of its own. And so the first part of this analogy is that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and no person can direct this work any more than the wind. The second aspect of this analogy, so the first is the source. The second is the sound. He says that, how do you know when the wind is blowing? Well, you can't see wind. You can hear its effect, but only secondarily, as it ruffles flags or as it ruffles the leaves of trees and that kind of thing. You only know it by secondary effects. Well, the new birth is the same thing. You can't see the Holy Spirit performing his work, doing a spiritual heart transplant. You can't go on to YouTube and watch a spiritual heart transplant. But you see the after effects, the results of it in the dramatic change. And A conversion can be as dramatic as a hurricane in some people's lives as it tears out their old lives. The third thing that we observe in this analogy is its spirit. Now, in both Greek and in Hebrew, the word spirit is from the same word for wind, both in Greek and Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's ruach, and in Greek, it's pneuma, and in English, we have like pneumatics that come from that. So we have this double meaning again in the very word spirit, which also means word. So Jesus is effectively saying here, the breath breathes where he pleases. The spirit breathes, the spirit blows, the wind, the spirit is the wind, but the breath breathes where he pleases. And so the ultimate truth here is that the work of conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. From beginning to end, it is the sovereign work. As Jesus says, where he chooses to, right? Where it comes from, nowhere, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. What does he say? Anyway, it's as he wishes. There it is. Where he wishes, but it is referring to the Holy Spirit. Where it wishes. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit through and through. It's the work of God that's happening here. And so you've got to see this. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, rigorous in keeping the law. Nope, that isn't going to cut it. That isn't going to get you, Nicodemus. He's telling him, that isn't how you're going to be saved. It's not by human effort, not by human works, not by ancestry, not by title. It is not even by making a vow that you're going to live a better life. It all comes down to the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. The causation and the power is from the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus speaks with absolute certainty. I go back to the beginning. Truly, truly, this is how conversion occurs. And we basically have two possible responses. If we're not believers, then how can we take advantage of it? Well, very clear. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we look to what Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf, and we will be saved. But if we are already believers, then what it should be our response? We should just be in absolute wonder at what the Holy Spirit has done for us. Amen. Please stand. Oh God, we thank you for this message that the Lord Jesus had for Nicodemus, and we know it is absolutely essential message for our day. And even as John goes on and he tells us that Jesus died for the world, for everybody in the world, not every single person, but all nations and tongues, we thank you that Jesus came into this world to save Jews and Gentiles, and that we have been blessed by this. We ask that you'd go with us now as we conclude our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.